Live from the historic parsonage of the 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth. We're listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Thursday on this 18th day of February 2021. But today we have a guest that I haven't had on in quite a long time. It's been far too long. It seems every time I approached him with an invitation, something providentially was going on in his life that prevented him from accepting my invitation. And the most recent thing was that he had COVID, which had him shut down for a while. But I am so delighted that I finally got word from my guest today, Dr. Joseph Lissardo, that he can join us today as my guest on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. He is a former elder in a large charismatic messianic congregation in New Jersey who earned his PhD in molecular biology of cancer at Albert Einstein College of Medicine in the Bronx, New York, where he remained as a researcher until answering the call to ministry and planting a Reformed Baptist congregation, which is also a cessationist congregation, Bread of Life Fellowship in Wayne, New Jersey. And today we are going to be addressing the theme, A Call to Servant Leadership. It's my honor and privilege to welcome you to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio after a long absence, Dr. Joe Lissardo.
To be with you, I know it's got to be 3 years at least, I think, maybe even more, but it's good to be here.
Yeah, it's good to be here. It's good to have you here, I should say, as well, yeah. Brother. And why don't you tell our listeners about Bread of Life Fellowship in Wayne, New Jersey?
Bread of Life Fellowship is in Wayne, New Jersey, which is in Passaic County in North Jersey, and we are a congregation of believers in the Reformed doctrines, the doctrines of grace. We come together every Sunday at noon, and have been blessed in, as far as our being able to meet, even amidst all of the COVID restrictions, because we have quite a large gym. So with the capacity number of the gym, we easily are able to meet together without having to have multiple services or anything like that. So that's been a real blessing for us. We're at 1559 Hamburg Turnpike in Wayne, New Jersey. And again, we meet at noon on Sundays.
Great. Well, if anybody wants further information about Bread of Life Fellowship in Wayne, New Jersey, where Dr. Joe Lissardo is the pastor, go to bolfellowship.org. B-O-L for Bread of Life Fellowship.org, B-O-L Fellowship.org, and I hope to remember to announce that later. Well, this is quite an interesting topic that you have requested that we discuss today, a call to servant leadership. To some folks, that might even sound oxymoronic. Obviously, if it does sound oxymoronic to folks, they haven't really studied the life of Jesus Christ very well, because he was obviously the perfect, the ideal, the premier servant leader that all those who are in leadership should espouse to be like. In fact, we all as Christians should espouse to be like Jesus Christ, no matter what our role or status or function in the body of Christ is. But tell us specifically what compelled you to want to discuss this today?
Well, I think it's something that is an important thing for us to consider, especially myself being a pastor, something that comes up from time to time. What is my responsibility and my role towards the congregation? And you know, we live in a culture that just exalts self and exalts specific giftings to the point where it more resembles the world than it does the teachings of Jesus. Jesus specifically said when he washed his disciples' feet on the evening of that Passover, that last Passover, that he said, "I do this for you as an example, and you ought to do likewise." And he says, "Blessed are you if you do these things." So we have a responsibility as leaders in the Christian community to lead the way that Jesus set the example for us. And Jesus taught very clearly on the subject of leadership and greatness and what true greatness in leadership is.
So when a man believes he has been given the call by God to enter into specifically a leadership position in the church, although, as I hinted at, this information today really it surpasses the limitations of just pastoral and diaconate roles in the body of Christ. But for the sake of our time restraints here today, we will primarily be focusing on church leaders and even parachurch leaders for that matter. What are the specific elements that a man should be prepared to have a part of his life and character, as a part of his ministry, hallmarks, things that will make those that know him see his servant characteristics as being something that are vivid, are clear, are vibrant, are things that when they describe these leaders to others, perhaps not even in the presence of these leaders, these qualities of a servant may bubble up out of them as they joyfully describe these leaders, if they are actually fulfilling that role of servant leadership. What would be some things that would set apart a servant leader from someone else who may have leadership qualifications, but someone might be hard-pressed to call him a servant leader?
Well, I would say that we need to examine and see the way that Jesus taught and led by example himself. There was the example of where one day Ma Zebedee, the mother of James and John, came and thought that greatness was going to be manifested by the best seats in the kingdom. She wanted her sons to have the best seats next to Jesus in the kingdom, and Jesus took that opportunity to teach about the very different nature of leadership. In Matthew chapter 20, when she comes to him and he says, "What do you want?" She says, "I want my two sons to sit at your right hand and at your left." So there's an indication there that greatness in the kingdom or leadership in the kingdom is associated with a seat of honor. This is something that the scripture warns of, to be careful of taking the seats of honor. Rather, you know, sit in the back until you're invited up to the front. Well, in the same way, Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking. And later on, when the rest of the disciples kind of hear this conversation, they become indignant. And that's when Jesus teaches about the difference between worldly leaders and godly leaders. And he says, you know that the rulers, this is in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But then he says, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And then he uses himself as an example, and he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Yet today, leadership and greatness, when people think about fame and or when they think about leadership and greatness, they think about fame, they point to specific titles, the church size or the church income or the number of Twitter followers you have or podcast rankings or big book deals with major publishers. And these are sure signs of greatness in leadership. There seems to be on the part of humanity this appetite, this insatiable appetite of this kind of affirmation. And it comes out even in social media when we look at how many likes we have or how many friends we have on Facebook. And this just kind of feeds in to pride, especially among young pastors or those who are studying in seminaries to be a pastor. We want to be sure that as we're training these young people, that it's not in the ways of the world. It's not about climbing ladders of success, where they finally feel they've arrived, with a certain number of followers, or they reach the top job of senior pastor, or pastor of preaching, or pastor of vision. You know, this idea, finally, you know, I can live my life, and I can get the microphone in my hand, and I can tell everyone else how to live their lives. You know, there's quite a difference between that and the kind of leadership that Jesus exemplified in his life as well as taught in his teaching. That kind of attitude actually is dangerous because if you're in a place where you only want to hold the microphone so that you can have influence in each other, in another person's life, it can be very dangerous. The scripture says, especially of pastors, that we're going to give an account the souls we lead, and that's quite a frightening prospect. It's not something you march into or climb up into without counting the cost. But when we understand the greatness that Jesus defines, it's a whole different thing. It's nothing. The greatness or the leadership that Jesus describes is not one that pleases the flesh at all. In Matthew 23:11, he says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." And servant is actually a word to describe leaders more than the word leader is in the New Testament. We find the word servant, God's ministers, most often described as servants, not leaders.
In fact, doesn't the word deacon in New Testament Greek, Koine Greek, actually mean servant?
Yes, amen. Yes, absolutely.
And yet they are considered leaders in the church. Of course, you and I believe in a polity that has only two offices, elder, which is the same as a pastor, and even the same, according to different translations, it's the same thing as a bishop or an overseer, although we don't typically use those words. And deacon is the second, and yet both are different levels of leadership in the church, and yet the very word for the diaconate is servant. It's
right.
Quite interesting.
Right. And it's not to say, Chris, it's not to say that leadership is not important in the functioning of the body of Christ. I mean, even that word that you mentioned, episkopos or overseer, there is a role of oversight that pastors have. But leadership is never seen as a title, but rather more seen as a service, to the body of Christ.
Now, one of the things that is a touchy issue, and I might even offend people, some people that are listening, but there seems to be an uncomfortable balance that needs to be made in the body of Christ, where on the one hand, a man who views himself as a servant leader should not have such a proud and lofty view of himself that he refuses to pick up a mop and clean a bathroom. He refuses to mow the church lawn and things like that. But at the same time, if a church, especially if it's large enough, to have a diaconate, one might say that he shouldn't be taking away from other infinitely more important roles that he has that involve caring for the flock. He shouldn't be doing those things. So there is a tension there that a church should be making sure whenever it is financially possible and whenever it is possible involving the number of people and able-bodied men are in a church, that they should be making sure that although your pastor is not too high and mighty and lofty to mow a lawn, if it is all, at all possible for him to be using his time far more often and a far greater percentage of his time to studying, to preparing for sermons, to visiting the sick, and those things that are truly a part of a pastoral position that are not typically things that can be done by any member of the church. Of course, every member is called to visit the sick and so on, but there is a unique,
right. There's
a unique place for a pastor doing that.
Exactly. In Ephesians 4:11 and 12, Paul gives the role of the shepherds and the teachers in the church, or the pastor teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And this has to be the priority of the pastor, to equip the saints. We see it by example in the book of Acts, where the apostles are every day in the temple and from house to house teaching and preaching about Jesus Christ. And then we see also by example in this balance, to lend balance, in Acts chapter 6, where the disciples are increasing in number, and there's this complaint that comes against the Hebrews that their widows are being neglected. So the apostles gather together, the disciples, and they say in Acts 6, verse 2, they say, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, that immediately we think, well, wait a minute, you just talked about serving. Isn't this saying are you saying that it's better to preach the word than to serve tables? Well, not at all. It has to do with roles, and it has to do with a specific purpose. The apostles, were called to go and preach the word. So as a result of that, the church gathers together and they pick out 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and they then appoint this responsibility of service to these 7 men, and the apostles then can devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. This is often applied and assumed to apply to pastors and deacons, although nowhere are these 7 men referred to specifically as deacons, nor are pastors apostles. So you have to be careful of that one-to-one correlation there. But there is a prototypical example there that leaders in the church have of prioritizing the ministry of the word. Ministry of the word includes preaching, public preaching, as well as private discipleship, and things of that nature, equipping the saints through public and private instruction of the word, not merely preaching from the pulpit, but also making disciples of others, training faithful men, things of that nature.
Now, if you and I are going to be honest, we have been Reformed Baptists long enough to know that although we would never dare to want to broad brush our own people, and there are many, many, many fine examples of humble servant leaders who are Reformed Baptist pastors, and I would even include my own at Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and I'm not just saying that because I'm afraid of being put under church discipline or something. But you and I know that, unfortunately, and I think, and I could be wrong, but I think things in this area have nationwide improved for the better dramatically over the years because of, certain unfortunate, incidents that, have occurred, many incidences that have occurred in churches over the last few decades that have become infamous and notorious, involving extremely heavy-handed authoritarian elder rule that might even be rightly nicknamed a dictatorship. Even though I think that the things have improved, don't you think that we who are reformed have to really put the spotlight on ourselves when it comes to either repenting of or the prevention of leaders who do not demonstrate the qualities and the characteristics of servants?
Oh, absolutely. There needs to be accountability in this area. And I think it's broader than just Reformed Baptists, at least in most Reformed Baptist churches, although there might be certain personalities that kind of rise to the top. Most Reformed Baptist churches do have at least a plurality of elders. So there ought to be some internal accountability. Many Reformed Baptist churches are also congregational, so there's also the role and function of the congregation in keeping the elders accountable. But if you go back a generation, you look back even into fundamentalism, you see the rise of the single pastor, the Moses model, the unaccountable leader who's the top of the pyramid. You know, he has his couple of guys, his assistants who he works with, and then, you know, there's kind of this trickle down, and the congregants never really even get to know the pastor in some of these mega churches. That's a very dangerous model. And anytime, regardless, someone calls himself Reformed or Calvinistic or whatever, if we follow that model, we're taking a bad page out of fundamentalism that we do need to really repent of and change. And that's something that I think still sticks in some Baptist circles.
Yes. And might I quickly add that I believe you know some of the same men that I know that are not a part of the stereotype of independent fundamentalist Baptists, where you have a one-man pastor polity that has become like a dictatorship. Now, they may have a one-man pastor polity with only deacons below them, but there have been some, I'm just going to say a name, who so beautifully, I think, fits this realm or this description of servant leader, and that would be Vinnie Sawyer. Do you know Vinnie?
No, I don't.
Oh, okay. For some reason, I thought you knew Vinnie. He used to be the pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Corona, Queens, New York. And now he is.
Oh, okay.
He's pastoring Victory Baptist Church in Florida, and I can't remember the city right at this moment. But what a humble servant and precious man of God he is, from the fundamentalist background, and even having, as far as
yeah, I have heard of him. Yes, I was recently at a meeting in Queens, and his name actually came up now that you mention it.
Yes,
and there was a fundamental Baptist church in Corona, Queens. What was the name of it? What is his name? Vinnie Sawyer?
That's right.
Yeah, in Corona. And now he's in Florida, you say.
Yeah, I can't remember the city, but it's Victory Baptist Church. I just thought I'd throw that in there because I don't want us to be guilty of broad brushing anybody.
Right.
Dr. Joe, we have a listener in Pinoca, Alberta, Canada. His name is Sikka Lee, Sikke-Lee, and he has a question that I have to enlarge because the font on his email is so small. Let's see here. He says, "Howdy, brothers. Could you also explain how servant-like leadership is balanced with a shepherd-like leader that may have to give a proverbial whack to a sheep here or there, or guarding against wolves and or false doctrine? Supposed my question boils down to, can a leader be too servant-like?" Huh. I will have you answer that first, but my gut reaction is he can't be too servant-like, but he can be too weak, which are not the same thing. But anyway.
Right. Right, and I think that's the answer. Even when the sheep need a whack, you know, as he puts it, it's done from the heart of a servant. It's done from the heart's desire to want to see God's people grow.
By the way, never use the term whack with a guy with a last name Losardo. From New Jersey, no less. And let's just assume our Canadian brother is not speaking about physically smacking or hitting somebody.
Exactly. Yeah. We don't make offers that you can't refuse. But we are, as shepherds, as Jesus said, the good shepherd of Psalm 23 has a rod and staff that rod and staff have a purpose of at times getting the sheep in line, and they're to be used by the shepherd. But it's still in the role of serving the sheep. I think sometimes people mistake being a servant, and this is a problem, being a servant with being weak, or being a servant with a lower class or a lower status. But Jesus said the exact opposite. He said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the more that we are serving, the more that we understand that our ministry to the flock, including preaching the word, by the way, because in preaching, what we're doing in essence is washing the feet of our church, where the church goes through the week, picks up the grime of the world. They come to church to hear the word, to be cleansed by the word, and you're doing in your preaching a service to your community, to your church. The idea of being a servant in no way excludes needing to use the tools of the shepherd, or oversight of the flock, or leading the flock, or teaching. That's all part of our service to the flock.
You know, immediately when you were talking, answering Sicca Lee's question, immediately popped into my head the movie. I don't know if you've seen it, but I highly recommend anybody who has not seen it to see this movie, Hacksaw Ridge. Are you familiar with Hacksaw Ridge?
Yes. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And Hacksaw Ridge, for those of you who are unfamiliar with it, is about the true military experiences of a true hero from history. His name was Desmond Doss, D-O-S-S. And he was in fact, he still may be living. I'm not 100% sure about that. But he was a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Now, I'm not here to defend all the peculiarities of Seventh-day Adventism, although I do believe there are true Christians in that group. But he was someone who is a pacifist, and yet insisted on being enlisted in the armed forces when he was drafted. And even though he refused to carry a gun, he wanted to serve as a medic. And he wound up doing some absolutely amazing, bordering on the miraculous in appearance anyway, feats of heroism at great risk to his life. I mean, you got to see the movie to comprehend what I'm speaking about. Absolutely amazing feats of heroism, carrying people on his back to safety, one after another, and down a rope and down a cliff and so on. And there were his fellow soldiers that fought alongside of him, the real individuals who were interviewed at the end of the movie to support everything that was depicted in the film. So it wasn't just exaggeration for the sake of artistic license. But here was a man that was mocked and made fun of initially by those in boot camp, who thought that he was basically a sissy. You know, he was a coward and all that, because he had this conviction not to carry a firearm. but at the same time was insistent upon going into battle. And this just popped into my head because even though certain qualities can defy stereotypes, that does not mean that if a person doesn't have this this personality that reeks of machismo, that this person is less courageous, less heroic. In fact, he may be even far more those things than somebody who does reek with machismo, because that may be a cover for actual weakness and cowardice. But do you follow where I'm coming from? Go ahead, and I'll just quickly say there are certain traits within the life of a faithful Christian that are wrongly viewed by those observing them as weakness. Like, for instance, I'm sure that every young man, especially, I mean, I'm sure this happens to young women in this day and age especially as well, but especially every young man who is growing up in a Christian home and has interaction with unsaved young men his age is going to be mocked relentlessly if he refuses to have premarital sex with a girl, and might even ironically be accused of being a homosexual when the Christian himself believes that that's a damnable sin. So that's just basically, I guess that's why that immediately popped in my head, that as the old saying goes, don't judge a book by its cover. But if you could, follow up on that.
Yeah, I think that's certainly an example, a human example, of ultimately pointing to Jesus himself in Matthew 20:28. He talks about how the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Then right after that he says, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the most heroic act in the history of humanity, Jesus Christ going to the cross, giving his life as a ransom to save his people from their sins, is linked to Jesus' act of service as a suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 53 describes this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But yet, we also know that Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's described in Revelation as having eyes of fire. There's no disconnect there. There's not like the Jewish people of old would think that, well, there's one Messiah who is Ben David, the king, and there is one Messiah who is Ben Joseph, the one who suffers. No, he's in one person. He's both the servant who came to serve, as well as the one who gave his life as a ransom for many, and he's also coming back as a triumphant king. And he is to this day our king. He's the king of his people. So we see that example in Jesus Christ.
By the way, this is not a question, but it is a listener comment. From Ted in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. He says, fun fact, did you know that the person who first turned me on to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio was Pastor Joe Lusardo?
Really?
Yeah.
Look who that is. Interesting. You know, it's funny, Chris, as I was listening to your ads, I heard the one for Hope Reformed, and it reminded me the very first time I was on your show was with Pastor Jensen, and Jim Capo was your co-host that day. We were over at that little
WNYG in Babylon, yes. Long Island.
Yes, Babylon. Okay, I knew it was South Shore, Long Island. Yeah, Babylon, Long Island. Brought back great memories. It might have been 2005, I'm thinking.
Yeah, that was the first year I was airing. That's when I launched the show.
Wow.
And I've got to visit that building, see if it still exists and functions as a radio station. I would love to bring a lot of memories back walking in there, if indeed they have kept things the way they were, because even though I didn't start hosting that show until 2005, their equipment was going back to the 1950s and 60s. Ted in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. He said, Dr. Lissardo helped me out with a survey I was conducting in grad school. He answered the survey and sent a link to Iron Sharpens Iron, on which he had just appeared as a guest. I don't know if that recalls...
Yeah, it does. It's a glimmer, a vague memory, yes.
Well, thanks again for... If you want to communicate, by the way, with Dr. Lissardo, and that goes for everybody in the audience, he has been kind enough to provide his email address, info@bolfellowship.org, info@bolfellowship.org. If you, Ted, or anybody else would like to communicate with him after the show is over. That's not for questions for the show. We are back now with our discussion on a call to servant leadership. I'm assuming that humility and the heart of a servant are such crucial elements of being an under-shepherd in Christ's church, an under-shepherd over Christ's flock. I remember one time a brother, when I referred to him as an under-shepherd, he said, Brother Chris, I'm the pastor. I said, yeah, that's what an under-shepherd is. He thought that it was some kind of diminished title. But if a person believes he has received a call for this very important function in the church, if he doesn't have the qualities of servanthood, shouldn't he either wait until, by God's grace, he develops them, or just look for another vocation?
Yeah, absolutely. 1 Peter 5 gives some qualifications or qualities, and it's done willingly. You're shepherding, it's a desire in your heart. He who desires the office of an elder desires a good thing. So there's got to be a willingness and eagerness to can't do it for gain, he says, Peter, in 1 Peter 5. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So there has to be the desire to serve God's people. And if that's not in the mix of your heart in wanting to be a pastor, then yes, find another job. You could be a good, maybe motivational speaker. That might be a better job for you.
Yeah, but if you're a good motivational speaker, teaching people to be servants has got to be an element of
Yeah.
I think the world has enough proud, arrogant, braggadocious people being further motivated. I've been to some of these self-help lectures. In fact, some of them were required of me as a salesperson when I worked for the largest Christian radio network on the planet Earth. And sometimes the things that we were being told were absolutely atrocious and non-Christian. Things like, don't hang out with downers. If people are depressed and constantly whining and complaining about their struggles in life, just take them off of your friend list. Get them out of your life, that kind of thing. Now, obviously, we don't want people to remain perpetually complaining about things, but at the same time, if anybody needs the love of Christ and the compassion of Christ, it's people who are struggling with something that leads them to behave that way. Am I right?
Yeah. Amen. Absolutely.
So tell us some of the other specific ways, tangible ways, that those listening who might be already in the position of being a leader, a pastor, a deacon, or perhaps they have a church polity where they designate elders in a different category. There's all kinds of things that churches come up with these days, shepherd board and things that aren't really found in the scripture. And I apologize if I'm hurting the feelings of anybody listening. But what tangibly can they do if they may be sitting here and they may be convicted by what you're saying? what can they tangibly add to their routines in life that would make them more deserving of being described as a servant leader?
I'd say it begins with a mindset. We kind of have to go into this understanding that Jesus' model of washing feet is what prepares a leader to lead, because the church can't get away with the kind of thing, Chris, that they told you at the radio station, because churches are messy places.
Well, actually, that wasn't the radio station. It was one of those motivational speaker events.
Motivational, yeah, yeah. It just doesn't work. The church is, there's a reason that the scripture describes God's people as sheep. Sheep are not the cleanest of animals. They need a shepherd, they need to be led. Church leadership is a messy thing, and as much as we would like it not to be so, our congregations are not always going to be the well-behaved, submissive congregations that let us just kind of go on with our own plans and just go on and on. And I know what it's like. You know, you get an email from an upset member. It's Friday. You're in the middle of your sermon preparation, and that email kind of interrupts that. And you wish that those kind of things wouldn't happen, but they will, and they do. And pastors need to be prepared for these kinds of things. If we go into ministry with the expectation of being that we're nothing more than unprofitable servants charged with washing the dirty feet of our members, then it'll make even the difficult members, we'll see the difficult members as sheep, and it changes our whole philosophy. And I think that's really what we need, that would be, rather than seeing like specific things, because it's going to vary based on the size of your church. Like you mentioned, if you have a large church, you're not going to see the pastor setting up chairs or out in the parking lot bringing in traffic or shoveling or whatever. We have a smaller church, you might have to do those kinds of things. But so it's going to vary, but I think if the mindset that we have going in is that my main purpose here is to serve these people, even our preaching then becomes less about, well, me having influence in a person's life, but more about, hey, this member of the congregation needs to be washed with the word. There was a great blog, which I would recommend, by Costi Inn, called Chasing a Title or Carrying a Towel.
Wow.
And it's real good. I'd recommend it. I think
maybe I got to have Costi back on the show to discuss that. He's been a guest on my program.
Yeah. It was excellent.
For those of our listeners who are unfamiliar with that name, Costi Inn is the nephew of the notorious charlatan Benny Inn, the Word of Faith so-called healer. And Costi has thankfully repented of the Word of Faith heresies, and he is now in the pastoral ministry of a Reformed and Baptistic and cessationist congregation in Arizona. So he has got a remarkable story to tell, and he would not be at all insulted by me describing his uncle that way, because he is probably even more blunt about the issue than I am. He spends much of his time exposing the heresies of his own uncle and everybody in that ilk. But anyway, I'm sorry I interrupted you there.
That's all right. It lends some context to also why he's writing what he's writing, because he's in the midst of the kind of ministry that exalted men. So his blog is called Chasing a Title or Carrying a Towel. And among what he writes, about a 5-minute read, it's real rich and a blessing. He says, you don't need to see your impact to have an impact. And he writes about John the Baptist, who's locked away in prison. I think if John the Baptist were alive today, we would say, you know, he would have like the greatest Twitter following ever. But yet, he was content. He preached to many. I mean, he had quite a following, but yet he was content to say, I must decrease and he must increase. So Hinn goes on, he says, John the Baptist was locked in prison waiting for his head to roll, while Jesus, the Jesus he got to baptize, was adding disciples by the minute. Greatness is giving up what you could do for what you must do. And that's important that we understand that, that we're there to serve, whether someone is watching or not, whether someone is washing our feet or not. That's really what our calling is as leaders in the church. And that's really what ultimately what Jesus said greatness is stooping down, grabbing the towel, washing the disciples' feet, and proverbially washing this, serving the people that are we're given charge over.
We have an anonymous listener who says, I don't mean to be rude, and I hope this isn't off the subject, but I keep hearing you Reformed Baptists talk about the example that Jesus gave as in washing the feet of his disciples. I don't know of any Calvinists who do this other than the primitive Baptists. I only see this typically being practiced among the Wesleyan churches that I am very much familiar with.
Yeah. I guess he's talking about literally?
Yes.
Washing feet?
Well, that is obviously, that is an ordinance of some churches. He is, or she, I don't know which, is correct to say that the primitive Baptists do it. They, I don't want to broad brush, but primitive Baptists, although they profess to be Calvinistic, have some very hyper-Calvinistic views on a number of things. And actually, believe it or not, hypo-Calvinist views on some other things, like the, they don't believe that God is in sovereign control over all things that occur, but they have a tendency towards hyper-Calvinist soteriology, but that's not what we're talking about today. Why don't we do...
Well, I mean, it can be done. I mean, there's nothing, I was actually at a wedding once where, the bride and groom literally took out a basin and towel and literally washed one another's feet. But Jesus is at the Last Supper. What he's doing is showing an example of being a servant. He says even after he does it, I mean, he shocks everyone by doing this. So this is not something that was typical on a Passover meal. There were washing, little ceremonial type washings where they would wash their hands. But what Jesus does is he takes this out of the realm of ceremony completely. So if we just follow the ceremony of foot washing as apart from the heart, it really is against what Jesus is doing. He takes it. The ceremony was to dip your hands in a bowl and then wipe it on a towel. But Jesus takes the bowl and he shocks the disciples. He goes up to them. He leans down and he takes the feet of the disciples. So much so Peter says, "Don't do this, Lord. You know, it's such a humiliating act. Don't do this, Lord." And then he gets up and he takes the opportunity to teach. And he says in John 13, he says, "If you understand what I've just done, you call me teacher and you call me Lord," and that's right. But he says, "If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you this as an example that you should do just as I have done. Truly," he says in verse 16, "I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So it's not merely about the literal washing of feet. I would imagine in such a ceremony, most people would probably prepare themselves by washing their feet at home so that they wouldn't be embarrassed when it came to the literal physical foot washing. And foot washing then could be just a ceremony. But the kind of thing that Jesus is teaching here is this, what great leadership is being a servant in every area.
Yeah, I've heard.
Not about, yeah.
Well, you finish your thought. I don't want to have you lose your train of thought there.
No, go ahead. Sorry.
I have been told that foot washing was a common thing for servants to do in that geographical region of the planet, especially in that day and age, because people were walking around with sandals in the desert and the dirt, and But the thing that was remarkable and stunning was that someone of Jesus' stature, at least in the minds of those who were his disciples, obviously he didn't have a high stature in the minds of those who were his enemies, but for someone to be viewed as the Messiah or to be viewed as their spiritual leader to be doing this, that was what was shocking. And I've also been told, and you could agree or disagree and let me know, that if those that do it today, there is no cultural significance that resembles that in the foot washing of a present day church. In other words, like you were just basically hinting at, somebody in their clean suit takes off his shoes and clean socks and has somebody washing his clean feet, that there is no cultural ramification to that would actually involve humbling somebody that is washing the feet.
Right. Right, exactly. But there are parallels that we can think of. Someone walks in and they have their coat, and you know, you take their coat to hang it for them on the hanger. Or I mean, I'm sure there are others that we can think of where we're genuinely taking on the role of a servant for the other individual. But it's really what it comes down to is it's the heart of service that we're talking about here. Do I do what I do as a pastor? What's the motivation for what I do as a pastor? Is it to that I might increase, or is it to see someone else increase, like John the Baptist did with Jesus? And this is a particular challenge for those that are particularly gifted in public preaching ministry. If you're a gifted preacher or teacher of the word, where there's even public pressure to want to exalt certain gifts of rhetoric, it requires on the individual's part a conscientious effort to be intentional about resisting that, even at times taking on a backseat, taking on obscurity at times, supporting another person's ministry for the sake of the kingdom. I think of church planting as an example of this. The modern way of thinking is you grow your church as large as you can. And the more people that hear you preaching, the more people you influence, the better it is, the kingdom to grow. But church planting, taking a portion of the church that God has placed under your care and sending them out with another pastor is an example of this. Allowing people in your congregation who may be less gifted than you as a preacher, even possibly members. I know every church has different rules and regulations when that goes, but allowing them a place in the pulpit or a place to teach in Sunday school so that they can grow. All of this is about growing the kingdom of God. If we can't do that, then we're in a sense saying, I must increase. And then we're in danger where in any place where I must increase, we're in danger of Christ decreasing. We're also in danger of unintentionally creating idolaters in our churches because people follow men. Human beings have a propensity to follow men and follow gifted men in particular. So there's got to be an intentionality to this, where we are, as God gifts us, we are handing off those gifts and encouraging and training others. Otherwise, we'll grow to be in our 60s, 70s, or 80s, and there won't be a mentor. I mean, we would not have mentored anyone. We wouldn't have anyone to kind of take over when we go. So we got to be careful, especially with young people too, coming out of seminaries. With youth comes pride. And if they're placed into those positions too quickly or without first serving, you have the potential there of feeding pride, and certainly one thing we don't need is our pride to be fed.
Do you think that included in this conversation needs to be the caution that Christians need to have when partaking in genuine liberties that, for right or wrong reasons, the areas of liberty are viewed by others as either sin or just plain wrong, etc. We have to be careful. I'll give you an example. In reform circles, and there are some unique denominations like the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America that has an abstinence rule, at least for the leaders. They don't believe in the consumption of alcohol in any amount. But most Reformed people believe it is a liberty. As long as somebody isn't getting drunk, it is considered a liberty to socially drink, and to socially drink anything, whether it's hard liquor or wine or beer. People like me, who had a reputation of being scandalously and sinfully drunk after having backslidden after 18 years of sobriety after becoming a Christian, I know that I can never touch alcohol again. It would just be totally wrong to not only tempt myself to fall back into that wickedness, but it would also be just a horrible thing for people to witness if they knew my background. And the thing that has troubled me, and I know I'm probably going to offend a lot of my Reformed brethren, but it has troubled me for years watching in social media and even seeing on the websites of certain Reformed ministries and churches, people flaunting their liberty to drink alcohol and to talk about it excessively and adoringly. And I cannot help but get the impression that this is being done on purpose to insult fundamentalists and others that have a different view of that liberty than the person who drinks does. And by the way, folks, I'm not saying I don't believe Christians have a liberty to moderately consume alcohol. I do believe they do. I just know I don't. And I don't think that anybody who has had a history of a problem with it should ever partake in it again. It's not worth it. But am I making sense here? Is the including this in the discussion appropriate?
Oh yeah, absolutely. One of the great ways, not specific for leaders, but for anyone in the Christian community, to not put up an unnecessary stumbling block before your brothers for whom Christ died. In 1 Corinthians 8, you see, verse 11, it says, "For through your knowledge, the one who is weak is ruined, the brother or sister for whose sake Christ died." If you're flaunting your freedom, if God gave you a freedom, I always say, if God gave you a freedom, you partake of that freedom, but you do it privately, especially in areas where the church has historically been differed over, for example, alcohol, smoking, things of that nature. And we all know great reformed pastors and preachers in the past who smoked cigars, for example. But, you know, there are brethren for whom Christ died who feel that, maybe we can argue they're in misinterpreting the scriptures. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I'd say they are misinterpreting those scriptures. But nevertheless, they're my brother or sister, and I'm not going to flaunt a freedom that I might have on social media, no less, because think of the broadness of that audience that you have there on social media.
And it's interesting, as one who brought shame upon the body of Christ with my public drunkenness in the sight of unbelievers, it's interesting how nearly universally the unregenerate and the non-Christian, or the nominal Christian, you know, people who were born and raised in some kind of professed Christian denomination, but are really, don't even attend church or anything. There is an idea that seems to be almost universal that those who are truly born again, those who are true Christians, don't do that. You know, and it's an unnecessary stumbling block and a shock to these people who are, because they view you as nothing less than a hypocrite.
Yeah. 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 And we ought to be, concerned, not so much for being mislabeled as a hypocrite, but more so for violating or ruining the conscience of the weaker brother in those situations. We don't want to be a stumbling block to the weak. And that certainly is a way that we serve one another.
Maybe I said that grammatically incorrectly. Nothing more than a hypocrite. This is Chris Arnzen, and wanted to clarify why I brought up being careful about flaunting your liberty in context of our theme today about being a servant leader. When you do something like that, you're not putting what is best for others as a priority. You're putting your own things that you love doing that may offend some, even if it's wrong that it offends them. We're not even, the Apostle Paul basically was saying, in his day, that there was nothing innately wrong with eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol, but he would never do it if it made a brother stumble. That was my whole point about servant leadership. We shouldn't view too highly, our privileges, and so on, to the point where it does harm to others. And that leads me to another thing, I think, that ties into this subject, Dr. Joe. The area of church discipline. I can never thank my pastors, my former pastors, enough for placing me under church discipline when I wandered back into the serious and even damnable sin of drunkenness, habitual drunkenness. And there are many churches in modern evangelicalism today that, out of a fear of looking like they are authoritarian, or perhaps they just don't want to lose members, they don't want to have their tithes and offerings diminish from people who leave those churches. And there could be a whole lot of reasons, but there are leaders that don't conduct church discipline at all. And at the same time, those from our backgrounds, those that are reformed, they may be too quick to discipline people that are being disciplined over reasons that aren't even biblical. I mean, so, but this servant leader needs to be in the minds of both those extremes, because you are not serving or helping anyone when you're not disciplining them when it's necessary. I might be dead if I wasn't under church discipline, because of the danger of what I was doing. And at the same time, you don't want to be harsh and proud and so on, and authoritarian when you discipline. If you could just take it up from there.
Well, I think you just said it very well, Chris. There's a balance. Unfortunately, like anything, people tend toward the pendulum, one extreme or the other. Church discipline is a gift that God gives to the church for the holiness of the church and for the repentance of individuals. So if you're keeping in mind that you're there to serve the church community and serve the individual in that church, you'll have a tremendous amount of patience, but you'll take the hard step of church discipline when it's necessary, because that's what serving that individual requires. Like you said, in your situation, you could have been dead had it not taken place. And God used men who took that difficult step, and it's not easy to go through a church discipline issue, but affects the whole church, but it's part of serving both the community as well as the individual.
And I have to say this as well, and it may offend people, but shame on you if you are a pastor or a leader in a church where you are accepting runaways, as it were, for lack of a better term, people who flee a church where they've been under discipline legitimately, not in a cult or something. They are legitimately under discipline. They flee from one church to another, and they are welcomed with open arms, perhaps just because they want more seats filled in their churches, or they want that extra money in their tithing plates, collection plates. But It is a real serious problem that exists when pastors are fully aware of the background of the person who has fled one church and been welcomed with open arms. I even know of a situation where a man was excommunicated and then welcomed into the eldership of another church that was fully aware of all the circumstances.
Wow. Yeah. I mean, you may disagree with the way another church handled a situation, but you'd better be absolutely sure that disciplinary action was not done properly before you start receiving members, let alone elders. I mean, you're asking for trouble when you do things like that.
Well, do you have a minute of summary that you could provide over this topic that you most want etched on the hearts and minds of our listeners today?
Sure. In Matthew 23:12, Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." You have the future tense there with the reflexive pronoun, humbles himself. So it creates a middle voice. It's something that we are called to do for ourselves, humble ourselves. The way up, very different from the way of the world. The way up is by decreasing, is what Jesus says. He who humbles himself will be exalted. This idea is completely otherworldly, completely alien from the ways of this world, and we need to understand, not be squeezed into the mold of thinking the way the world thinks of leadership, and truly take the way of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, and himself was exalted. And that's the path that we're called to take. Ultimately, we are waiting to hear those wonderful, glorious words that every Christian is waiting to hear. Well done, good and faithful, what?
Servant.
So that's all of us. We're all unprofitable servants at the end of the day. May we live that out.
Amen. And read the life of Robert Murray McShane, such a fine example of this, who died at a very young age, 29 years old. But I want to just repeat your website. It's bolfellowship.org, bolfellowship.org, and Dr. Lusardo's email address is info@bolfellowship.org. I want to thank you so much for being such a superb guest, Dr. Jill Lusardo. I look forward to your return on many occasions, and I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.